Thank you very much, Dan, for leading, and Andy for praying at your notice, and to Phil for reading. I'm going to pick up the story then that we read as far as Phil read as far as verse 18. I'm going to pick up what Daniel now has to say from verse 19 following. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Belteshazzar answered, "My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your Majesty, you are that tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him.' This is the interpretation, Your Majesty. And this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue." All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace in providing this point in the week when we can gather together or we can watch online. Father, when we can hear your word read, when we can hear your word proclaimed. Father, what an immense privilege we have. We thank you for it. And Father, we pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit, who inspired Daniel and others to write your word. Lord, we pray that he would help me as I preach, each one of us as we listen. Lord, we need to hear your word. Father, as you said all those centuries earlier, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we pray by your grace that you would feed us with your word. We ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. 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 So we're looking at Daniel chapter 4, and I've given it the title, Heaven Rules. Heaven Rules. Think of the most hardened atheist you know. Or think of the person whose lifestyle is lived with the clearest possible rejection of the gospel. In your wildest dreams, can you imagine that person becoming a Christian? You know, are there some people who, if you're honest, you think it's even pointless praying for them? There seems to be no way they could ever be saved. Perhaps if we reflect on our own experience, those of us who are Christians here, there are some who you used to pray for that they would be saved, but you've given up. Perhaps you even view yourself in that light. I'm assuming that if you're here on a Sunday morning, you probably aren't absolutely hostile to Christianity, but perhaps you feel despair. I could never become a Christian. I'm a hopeless case. God could never save me. I'm too far away. Well, what about Nebuchadnezzar? Could he come to faith? If you've been with us as we have come to know him through our studies in chapters 1 to 3 of Daniel, what do you reckon? Do you think he is a hopeless case? I mean, after all, just thinking a couple of incidents, his speciality seems to be threatening to cut people into pieces and to turn their houses into piles of rubble, which to me doesn't sound like someone who is close to turning to God. What would it take for Nebuchadnezzar to come to faith? Well, I've got just 2 points this morning, and the first is, salvation needs God to humble us. Salvation needs God to humble us. Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. This time he is happy to tell his wise man what he saw in the dream. He saw an absolutely enormous tree standing in the middle of the land. And not only was it enormous, it was also beautiful. Its fruit was abundant. It provided food, it provided shelter for all kinds of animals and birds. But then in his dream, he sees a messenger coming from heaven who ordered that the tree be cut down. Its branches cut off, its leaves stripped from it, and its fruit scattered. And not surprisingly, the animals and birds flee from it. The tree is utterly wrecked in the dream. But the stump and its roots are carefully preserved. Verse 15, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Strikingly, in this dream, the messenger within the dream provides most of the interpretation. For it goes on, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till 7 times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers, the holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men. So the messenger tells the dreaming Nebuchadnezzar that the tree represents a man. It tells him that the cutting down of the tree represents the man imagining he is an animal and behaving like one, apparently a rare condition known as boanthropy. The only information missing seems to be, well, who is this man? And what is the significance of the fact that there is some sort of time limit on what happens to him? You know, it wouldn't take a PhD in dream interpretation to work out the general thrust of what the dream appears to mean. And yet, we read in verse 7, when the magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners came, I told them the dream, they didn't have to work it out this time, but they could not interpret it for me. I think you wonder if fear actually played a major part in their inability to interpret this dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Surely they could discern that the dream suggested something calamitous, and probably for Nebuchadnezzar. So, well, I'm reading between the lines at this point, but one suspects that they probably concluded that ignorance was a safer option than being the people who brought bad news to the king. Because, after all, if you just reflect on what we've learned in the previous chapters, past experience suggested, I'm sure, to them, that telling the king what he didn't want to hear wasn't a very healthy option. And if we pause there and reflect, not much has changed in 2,500 years, has it? There are plenty of rulers around our world who only want people around them who tell them what they want to hear. Absolutely, Mr. Putin, you should invade Ukraine. Excellent idea. Nothing could possibly go wrong. What a brilliant leader you are. But Nebuchadnezzar is terrified. He really does want to know the truth. And he turns again to Daniel, who does tell him the truth, tell him the interpretation of the dream. Verse 22, Daniel simply says, Your Majesty, you are that tree. And then verse 24, this is the interpretation, Your Majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. The theme statement of the chapter is becoming clear. We've heard it twice, verse 17, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. We've heard it again now in verse 25, seven times will pass by until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to whoever, anyone he wishes. And we'll hear it again in verse 32. End of verse 32. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. So have you got the message? It is clear that what God is looking for from Nebuchadnezzar is a humble acknowledgement that God is sovereign, that heaven rules. Nebuchadnezzar will be humbled until he acknowledges that. That is the hope part of the dream. So Daniel supplies the interpretation, but Daniel then also makes a suggestion, verse 27. Therefore, Your Majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't accept the advice. His statement 12 months later make it clear that there has been no humbling at this point in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. Because we read verse 29 and 30, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" If you've ever wondered what pride sounds like, here it is. "I have built it by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty." In other words, I've done something wonderful. It's all my achievement and it brings me glory. And that is an attitude that is still found today and is found way beyond palaces. It is the cry of the successful businessman or businesswoman. It's the cry of the parents who send out the Christmas letter, the Christmas boast post, taking pride in what they and their children have achieved. It's the cry of the sportsmen and sportswomen across the globe when they're interviewed, clutching onto the trophy or the gold medal, and tell the interviewer of just how proud they are of their achievements. But before we're too dismissive, let's face up to the fact that there were some pretty impressive things for Nebuchadnezzar to see from that vantage point of the roof of the royal palace. For a start, and this is a pretty good start, there was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon that he had actually built for his wife, whom he had brought from her mountainous home in Media to the flat plain of Babylon. And just as an aside, men, it's Valentine's Day tomorrow. Maybe there's a hint there of something you could do for your beloved. Another of his building exploits was the incredible defences for the city of Babylon, which several layers to it, but it included an outer wall that, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, was so wide that a chariot driven by four horses could turn round on the top of it. So there was stuff to look at. And maybe some of your achievements are pretty impressive. The things in your CV read quite well. So what's wrong with being proud of our achievements? The issue here is how it has been achieved and who should get the glory. Nebuchadnezzar's attitude is there in black and white. I did it by my strength and for my glory. But that's actually the polar opposite of the truth as God reveals it. Verse 17. "So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." Nebuchadnezzar is only on the throne because God has put him there. The gifts and abilities that he has were given him by God. God loves to set over kingdoms, as he puts it, the lowliest of men. The point there is that God doesn't look round for really impressive people with a long pedigree who have come from the best families, whatever that means, and say, "Right, they're obviously the people I should put in authority." He often brings people from obscure backgrounds to positions of great power and influence. We are what we are only by the grace of God. And all the glory should go to him, therefore. Psalm 115, verse 1 has to be the cry of every Christian. "Not to us, Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and faithfulness." So here's the big idea. If we're going to be saved, then we need to be humble before God. We need to recognize that we have nothing at all to be proud about before God. We need to be brought to the point where our heart's attitude is, "God is big and I am small." We need to be brought to the point where we recognize that heaven rules, not us. We need to be brought to the point where we recognize that all we are and all we have is a gift from God. It's not our own achievement. We need to be brought to the point where we desire, our heart's desire is, I want to live for the glory of God, not for my own glory. That's what we need. That's what's got to happen if we're going to be saved. And the message of Daniel chapter 4 is that God can do it. Verses 31 to 33 tell the story of how Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. You know, what had been foretold in the dream actually happens to him. Verses 34 to 37, the last verses of the chapter, are Nebuchadnezzar's own assessment of what has happened. And he ends it like this, verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. In Nebuchadnezzar's case, the route to humbling was long and painful. He literally lost his sanity. It isn't spelled out how long the seven times in verse 32 are. Some people think they're 7 years, others think we can't be certain, but clearly they're a lengthy period because he's removed from the throne. It's not just a sort of brief interlude. But notice three things for our encouragement. First one is that God can humble anyone. God can humble anyone. Nebuchadnezzar was probably the most powerful person on the planet while he was alive. He was also an extremely proud man, and yet God could humble him. Now that is a huge encouragement to us in our evangelism. If he can do it for this incredibly proud and powerful and prosperous man, he can do it for those we care about. Some of us have loved ones who are really hardened against God, who are really proud in what they think they have achieved. We may find it hard to imagine that they could ever be humbled. I mean, life seems so successful for them. And we think, oh, there's no way they will recognize that God is sovereign and come to the point of view where they see that pride is not only wrong, but foolish. We might think it could never happen, but God can do it. If he did it for Nebuchadnezzar, he can do it for those you long to see coming to faith. Now, one encouragement to keep praying for them. You're not asking for something that is impossible. God can do it. Second thing to notice here is that the process may be painful. Listen to verses 31 to 33. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. As I mentioned earlier, God struck Nebuchadnezzar down with what is now called boanthropy, which is a very rare psychological disorder where people imagine that they're a cow or an ox. Now, it must have been incredibly distressing for him and for those who loved him, who cared about him. We do know that looking back, he regarded himself as having lost his sanity, and he had. That was how God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that's obviously not how he deals with everyone who is pride. But the important thing for us to note is that God acting to humble people can be very painful for them. Maybe it was for you. Maybe it is for you. But, third thing under this heading, it's worth it. It's worth it. God's purpose is gracious. Remember that one of the features of the dream was that the tree was totally cut down, but the stump was to remain. which seemed to indicate some hope for the future. And then the messenger from heaven confirms this. He says the man's mind will be changed to that of an animal for a specific period of time, seven times, whatever that means, until he acknowledges that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. As we said, that seems to indicate some hope for the future, and that is confirmed in Daniel's interpretation, end of verse 25. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone who wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its root means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. God's purpose is gracious. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom will be restored to him. And that is exactly what happens. What has been decreed by God happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And then in his own words, verse 34, I pray at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. See, Nebuchadnezzar is brought into a right relationship with God. He praises God. He gives God the honor and the glory. He acknowledges that God is sovereign. He acknowledges that heaven rules. See, in chapters 2 and 3, his sort of acknowledgement of God is just sort of tacked on to the end of the story. It's, as it were, brought out of him by what he sees happening with Daniel and his friends. But in chapter 4, this is in his own words. He starts by saying, I want to tell you what God's done for me. And it ends in his own words as well. His own testimony of how great God is, how God has humbled him. Seems to be lasting change, genuine conversion, genuine repentance. And you see, reaching genuine repentance is worth any trouble that you experience on the way to that point. If we fast forward to the New Testament to see the blessings of repentance for people in the period we live in, after the coming of Christ, after his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we find statements like this, Acts chapter 5, verse 31. God exhorted him, Jesus, to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. It's worth it. And that's not just for Israel, because in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, we read, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to the Gentiles, people like us, God has granted repentance that leads to life. There is nothing the world can give anyone that is more precious than what God gives to all who repent. The forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life. Have you received those gifts? I guess if we sort of laid out our possessions, we'd vary greatly. Some of us have got more money than others of us here. If we laid out our worldly achievements, some of us have passed loads of exams, others of us have failed nearly everything we've sit down to set, you know, exam to take. We've vastly varying life experiences. But if you've repented, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, you have received the most precious thing. You are far richer than a billionaire, a multi-billionaire who doesn't know Christ. God's Son came into our world, born as one of us, the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life, the life of perfect humility that we in our pride have all failed to live. On the cross, he offered that perfect life as a sacrifice, dying the death that we deserve to die, that our sinful pride deserves. He rose from the dead. He's alive today. He sent his followers around the world to proclaim the good news that all who repent are freely forgiven. All you have to do is repent. Humble yourself before God, and you will be forgiven. Have you done that? So salvation needs God to humble us. That is God's part, and he is entirely capable of doing that for anyone. But Daniel also features in this chapter. God humbles Nebuchadnezzar, but he uses Daniel in the process. Daniel had a part to play. And we have a part to play in salvation coming to those who we know and we love. So secondly, and shorter, God uses our bold and compassionate witness. If we look at the events of this chapter now from Daniel's perspective, just imagine you're Daniel. You know, you're summoned into the presence of King Nebuchadnezzar. You stand before the king. He explains his dream to you. God reveals to you the meaning of the dream. And you learn that God is planning to take Nebuchadnezzar through a very prolonged and painful period. He's planning to, if we're using the language from the dream, he's planning to literally cut Nebuchadnezzar down to size. Now, put it to you, there are two possible ways that Daniel could have responded, but that he rejects. You see, here he is facing an incredibly powerful man who literally holds the power of life and death over him. He knows from past experience that he's facing a man who is extremely proud and has an explosive temper, which is a pretty lethal combination. A man who doesn't like to be crossed. And if you're standing there in Daniel's, what's he wearing, sandals, let's say, you can probably think of 101 reasons why it might be prudent to keep your mouth shut, because the message of this dream is bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. On the surface, because he's going to go through a really difficult period, he probably won't like to hear this. It's probably just wiser if I don't say anything. I could follow the example of the other wise men and give way to fear. But Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel gives the interpretation. So the way of fear isn't his way. Now, on the other hand, Daniel could have reflected on the interpretation with delight. Well, King, you invaded my country, you killed many of my people, you dragged me and my friends off into exile, you threatened us with execution, then you tried to kill my friends by throwing them into a blazing furnace. And now you are really going to get it. About time too. In other words, he could have responded by hating Nebuchadnezzar and gloating over the message, wanting Nebuchadnezzar to be judged. It could have been like, if you know another Bible story, like Jonah. You remember Jonah when God said, I want you to go and preach to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and tell them to repent. Now, Nineveh, if you thought the Babylonians were bad, the Assyrians were 10 times worse. They were brutal. They were horrible people. And what did Jonah do? Well, he thought, I don't want Nineveh to hear the good news that if they repent, God will forgive them. I don't want them to hear that. I want them to be judged. They're horrible people. So he jumps on a boat and heads off in the opposite direction. He hated them. He wanted them to be judged. Now, Daniel could have been like that, rejoicing that the king was about to get a taste of his own medicine. But he doesn't. Daniel responds with compassion. Verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. And he says, so the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. What a compassion Daniel shows to this evil pagan king. And that compassion drives Daniel to speak. to urge the king to change his ways. Verse 27, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that your prosperity will continue. In his compassion, Daniel doesn't speak comfort to King Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't say, oh, it'll be fine. It'll be all right. Don't worry. Now, out of compassion, he speaks truth to power. He appeals to Nebuchadnezzar to repent before he's humiliated. Daniel isn't vindictive and Daniel isn't quiet. He doesn't hate the king and he doesn't fear the king. He calls on the king to repent of his pride and to bow before God, while the dream is still a dream and not yet a reality. He had sufficient fear of God's judgment that he didn't wish it even on an enemy. And he had sufficient confidence in God's power and mercy that he called on this great king to repent. So in our evangelism, we must be compassionate and bold, compassionate and confident. If you like, confident compassion must sum up our approach. Penn Jillette is an American magician and is a strident atheist. But he famously said once, he said these words, it should come up on the screen, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't proselytize, evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there is a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? Confident compassion. So let's start with those in government. You may have picked up in the last few sermons that as a Christian, I'm not overly impressed either with our recent prime ministers or with recent first ministers as rulers. But they are men and women just like us. They are sinners who one day will have to face their maker as judge. We must pray for them. We must pray for their salvation. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 to 4, he wrote these words, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, them included. We were no more worthy of salvation than they are. And yet we have found grace. We must pray for them. Then we must pray for our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44, 45. This is Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is good to his enemies. We must be like him. Most ultimate expression of that, we were God's enemies and he sent his son to die to save us. Romans 5 verses 8 and 10. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he goes on, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And then we must proclaim the gospel to those we have, humanly speaking, good reason to fear. Daniel proclaimed the gospel to Nebuchadnezzar, who sometime earlier had thrown his friends into a blazing furnace. In recent weeks in Acts, we've heard how the apostles proclaimed the gospel to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who had engineered Jesus' crucifixion. And how Stephen did the same, even though it cost him his life. But as Ben pointed out, preaching on that passage, what Stephen did was in fulfillment of Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 10, verses 18 to 20. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So don't worry about the day coming, as it probably will, when some of us end up in court for being Christians and what we've said. God will give us the words to speak. We must compassionately but boldly proclaim the gospel to all, confident that God can use even my testimony and your testimony to humble them, to bring them to repentance, and to wonderfully save them then through the death of his Son on the cross. We mustn't give up on anyone. God can save them. Don't give up on yourself. God can save you. Cry out to him that he might humble you, that he might bring you to repentance and faith in Jesus, where you say, Lord Jesus Christ, I'm relying on you for salvation. I will obey you in every area of my life. It'll be worth it, however much the journey there costs you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your power. And Lord, we thank you that confronted with a man like Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was powerful, who was proud, who was cruel, Lord, you didn't use your power to crush him, but you used your power to humble him that he might cry out to you and be saved. Lord, what a compassionate and merciful God you are. And Father, we pray, Lord, this morning, for any here who don't yet know the Saviour, haven't humbled themselves, Lord, that you would give them grace that they might humble themselves before you, even this morning, that they might be saved. And Lord, keep us faithful and confident in praying for the salvation of those we know and love who've turned their back on you. Lord, thank you that you can humble them and save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.